Thank you, Rob. There you go. All right. Anybody else need a Bible? We'll match up those that need a Bible with those that want to give their Bible away. All right. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read this morning verses 31 through verse 39. We have been studying our way through the book of Romans. Very, very important book. It is a book of doctrine. It is a book that begins, it primarily, overall, it's a book of doctrine. The main theme, if you've been with us for the last 3 years that we've been studying this, the main theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. That means, how can a sinner, how can an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner ever be justified before a holy God? How could a sinner ever stand before God and ever hope for acceptance? Because if we're honest, we're never acceptable. No matter how good we do, how much good we do, we're never completely, 100%, totally acceptable and perfect. We're sinners. So how then could a sinner ever find justification before God? We stand condemned before a holy God, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the Bible's here. Anybody else need a Bible? All right, we resolved that one, Brother Kevin. Thank you, though, for getting those in, Joe. All right, anybody else? All right. So, The theme of Romans, it's a book of doctrine. And like with many of Paul's books, they begin with doctrine and they end with instructions or admonitions concerning our behavior. For example, from Romans chapter 12, when we get there, from Romans chapter 12 on, it has to do with Christian conduct. It has to do with the things that we do with the doctrine that we know. And the book of Ephesians is the same way. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all doctrine. The last three chapters of the book of Ephesians are practical. They have to do with your walk with the Lord. They have to do with what you know. But obviously it's important, first of all, to make sure that what you know is the truth. Because if you don't know the truth, you're never going to be able to do anything that's acceptable to God. So it's therefore the importance of doctrine and the importance especially of the book of Romans and the subject of justification by faith. And Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, as you remember, is a complete section. Chapter 6 has to do with, well, chapters 1 through 5 have to do with God laying out how it is that a sinner can be saved. Then in chapter 6, he gives you the principles that a brand new creature in Christ should live by. And then in chapter 7, you find out that there's a problem doing that. There's a problem in living what God asks us to live because we're sinners. We have this problem with us all the time is that even though we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, we still sin. So how then can we ever have victory in our life? Well, Romans chapter 8 is the answer to that problem. And Romans chapter 8 that we're still in studying deals with the Spirit-led and Spirit-filled life. How that by following the Spirit of God, by being led by the Spirit of God, by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and work through us, being aware that He's praying for us, we can have victory. We can live the way that the Lord wants us to live and be pleasing to Him. And so we're coming down to the end of that, and this last section from 31 to 39 is kind of the conclusion to chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul is sort of, since 6, 7, and 8 have one common theme, these last few verses of chapter 8 are sort of summing that all up. Paul is coming to a conclusion here. And it's evident from the wording that this is a kind of a conclusion. And look at it in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? How do we sum it up, in other words? What's the sum of this matter? How do we say to these things? What then do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quote from Psalm 44 in verse 22. Verse 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Do you know what kind of security you have in Christ? You are more secure than you realize. Most of the time our doubts and insecurities come because of our unbelief, because of our ignorance of God's Word. But when you know this book and trust this book, you realize that you are as secure as any sinner can ever be. There isn't anything or anyone, once you're saved, that can ever separate you from the love of God. You can't be yanked out. You can't be pulled away. You cannot be severed. No devil in hell, not Satan himself, none of the angels, no one, not your next door neighbor, your parents, and not even you yourself could ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible. And that's what this is saying. Now, our lesson this morning has to do with who these things are addressed to. Because notice it says, verse 31, look with me for a second. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse number 34, in the last part of verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And verse 39, who shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's obvious Paul has somebody in mind that he's writing to. Is this a letter that just is written to the world at large? To everybody in general? Does everyone, the whole population of the world, have these promises? Is this for, everyone? Who is the we and who are the us? Who is that? Well, obviously, the first verse of the book of Romans lets you know that. It's those who are saved. But I want more specifically, within the context there of these verses, for you to see who the us and the we are. Paul gives us a label. A label. I don't like labels except biblical labels. If God puts a label on something, then it's okay. The Bible calls us Christians. That's a good label. You ought not to be ashamed to be called a Christian. The Bible calls those who are believers saints. Now, the world has twisted that meaning around, but if you're saved, you're a saint. Doesn't mean you live saintly. Doesn't mean you live like a saint or walk worthy of the one who made you a saint, but in Christ, you are a saint. But in the context here, God has another label, a term that He applies to us that is full of meaning, rich in meaning. And within the context of these verses, it tells us what this label means. And I want you to see what God calls us, and we're going to look at that this morning. Verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's, what? Elect. It's another one of those words that's abused, misunderstood and misdefined. But it's a biblical term, so I'm not afraid of it. I don't care what anybody else teaches wrongly about that term. It's okay to realize and remember and not be ashamed to say that you are and I am God's elect. You, that's the us and the we of that passage, we are God's elect. Now, let's define what that is. Let's decide, and now that's all we're going to do this morning. We're just going to look in the Scriptures at who this wonderful group of people are. Because whoever they are, they're rich. They're blessed. They got things that nobody else in this world has. If you're in that group, if you're a part of God's elect, Man, you are somebody. You are somebody this morning. God's elect. Now, you may not be a part of God's elect. And if you're not part of God's elect, there is a world of woe ahead of you and eternal judgment one day. A place prepared for the devil and his angels that all those who are not God's elect are going to end up in. And we're just going to look at it from a Bible point of view. Not from any man's viewpoint, not from Calvin's viewpoint, but we're just going to look in the Scriptures and see who are God's elect. All right? Let's look at it. God's elect. Well, if we stick within the context, which is always a good practice when you're studying your Bible, before you go running around and look at a subject topically, you should always look at it right within the place you find the verse or the subject. Look right within the context. God's elect, the group that Paul is writing to here, have to be the ones that are mentioned throughout the rest of this chapter. And who are mentioned in the rest of this chapter? Look at some of the things that are true about them. God's elect, who are they? They are the ones who, according to verse 2, are free from the law of sin and death. It's one thing I know about them. They have been made free from the law of sin and death. They also have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's in verse number 9. They have been made free from the law of sin and death. Meaning, in spite of the fact that they're still sinners, the law of sin and death, they have been released from the consequences of that law. The law of sin and death means it will drag every sinner under its power and under its authority into hell. That's where the law of sin and death will take you. That's where it will take your soul, unless the Lord makes you free from that law. Because God decreed that law. And sin will take the sinner to hell. That's the law of sin and death. Everything around you is dying. Everything in this world that you can see, the trees, even the stars, their power, their beauty, their light, their strength, everything's diminishing. Things die. Things rust. Things decay. Things diminish. That's the law of sin and death. The only thing that can reverse that law, the only thing that's contrary to that law, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's in verse 2. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. He frees you. He makes you free from that law. I mean, one thing, God's elect are free people. I'm free today. I am free. I mean, God's elect are the people in that chapter, and these are the things about them. Free from the law of sin and death. Indwelt, verse number 9 says they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The God's elect have God's Spirit living inside of them. In verse number 14 of that chapter, it says they are led by the Spirit of God. So not only do I have God inhabiting me, I have God guiding me, directing me. Now, I don't always take His direction. I don't always follow His will. I mean, He's leading and I don't always follow. But what a blessing to be led by the Spirit of God. He's not leading the world. He's not leading the lost. He's leading the sons of God. Amen? That's God's elect. Free from the law of sin and death. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16 says they are the children of God. Verse 17 says they are the heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Verse 26 says that they are helped by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. They are helped by God Himself. Verse number 29, look at that. It says that they are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That means in God's mind, He predetermined that every one of His elect would one day be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're elect, these are the things that are true about you. Free from the law of sin and death. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God. A child of God, heir of God, joint heir with Christ, helped by the Holy Spirit of God every day, predestinated to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way one day, called according to His purpose, and in verse number 30, justified. That means you can stand before the Lord, though you are a sinner still, the condemnation of the law has been removed. The penalty of the law has been taken away. Even though you're still a sinner, the penalty for that has been borne by your Savior, who went to the cross in your stead, who became a sinner for you, was made sin for you, stood there and was nailed there on that cross in your place, separated from His Father in heaven, and died and went to hell for you and me. So the power of sin and the penalty of sin have been canceled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can stand before the Lord justified. Say, what do you think? You're holier than everybody else? No, not at all. Especially if you knew me. But I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not in my own. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That was enough. And as soon as I came to that realization and I saw the cross as being all sufficient and everything I needed, then I abandoned everything else I'd been clinging to in its place. Because that's what a sinner does. The only reason anybody holds on to something and thinks that this has got to be of some help to me, this has got to be of some value in getting me into heaven, is because they've never seen the worth of Calvary. Because when you see the worth of Calvary, you look at this measly junk you got in your hand and you will throw it down as fast as you can. If you're holding on to something you think this will get me into heaven, you haven't seen the cross. You haven't understood its worth. You have not, by the Holy Spirit of God, looked upon that cross and seen that it is enough. That the Father in heaven says, this is my beloved Son. And what He's done for you is all you need as far as your eternal life and your salvation. And the only reason people still hang on to their religion, and they still hang on to their sacraments, and they still hang on to their novenas, and they still hang on to their pilgrimages, and they still hang on to their works, and they still hang on to their baptism, and they still hang on to their good deeds, is because they've never seen the cross of Jesus Christ and seen it for its worth. You can't see it for what it is and hang on to anything else. If you are hanging on to something, it just means you haven't seen it yet. You have not seen it yet. And our prayer for you, if you're here today and you haven't seen it yet, is that God will just open your eyes and you will see what your Savior did for you. And you know what all that stuff in your hands that you're clinging to? You just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. You'll see it for the dung that it is. You'll see it for the refuse that it is. It looks so pretty and it looks so important to me too until I saw Jesus. All that stuff seems so necessary. And then I saw Him. And I saw it's unnecessary. In fact, it's an impediment. It's an impediment. You can't hold on to the cross and hang on to your baptism with the other hand. Lord, I'll take You, but I just want to hang on to these other things just in case. You still haven't seen the cross for what it is. When You see it, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. That's all you need, friend. That's all you need. That's why the sinner can stand before God justified. Because God's the one that says that cross is enough. You didn't say it. Moses didn't say it. God said it. And when you see it as God said it and trust that that's enough and trust that the work that Jesus did on the cross for you was sufficient, then God recognizes that, God sees that, and God counts that faith as your righteousness. And you stand before the Lord justified. Who is justified? God's elect. They are free from the law of sin and death, indwelt by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God. They are the children of God. They are the heirs of God. They are joint heirs with Christ. They are helped by the prayers of the Holy Spirit of God. They are predestinated to be like Jesus Christ one day. They are called according to God's purpose, and they are justified before God. That's God's elect. That's us, according to this chapter. Well, let's look a little beyond this chapter. Let's just broaden our search a little bit to understand what election means in the Scriptures. Well, it so happens, as is often the case, that the word elect is only found four times in the Old Testament. And one of those times is different from the other three. And that's always a clue. When you're studying the Bible, you look for those kind of patterns because it's God's way of drawing your attention to something that's the key. It's like with four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in how they approach the life of Christ. And the book of John is very, very different in what it says about Jesus Christ. Therefore, John is the key to interpreting all the rest of the Gospels. And in the Old Testament, wherever you find those kind of things, and in the New Testament for that matter, you find those kind of fourfold mentions, it's just a way of God, just God's way of just drawing your attention, focusing your study, making you look at things and examine them.
And in the case of election, in the case of God's elect, that word elect, or any form of the word, is only in the Old Testament four times. And it would be instructive for us to look at those four times. And it so happens that the first mention, which is also usually important, wherever you're studying anything, a subject, a word, a doctrine, look in the Bible, get in the habit of it if you study at all, which you should be. But look in the Bible for the first time that it shows up, because normally, wherever it shows up first, there's going to be something important that you're going to learn about that subject or that word or that doctrine, whatever it is. And where elect shows up first is in Isaiah chapter 42. So turn there with me this morning. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. Isaiah 42. Now, this is the first mention of elect, of election of any kind in the Scriptures. The first time the word is used. And the importance of first mention is definitely confirmed by this verse. And the importance of this verse is confirmed when we look at the other three verses that speak about election in the Old Testament, all four of which happen to be in the book of Isaiah. It's the only place the word is used. Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. Amen. Nor be discouraged. Amen, amen. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles, even Staten Isle, shall wait for his law. You know who that is? Do you know who God's elect is? Does that sound familiar to you there? Is that anybody you might know? Who do you think that is? Raise your hand if you got a clue. All right. Should be pretty simple. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It's an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Son of God. When Jesus came to this earth, he is those things and was those things and fulfilled those things, even as it is confirmed in the New Testament. Keep your place there for a second and just turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and it just removes all doubt that that passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 18. Well, let's look up a little further, a little before that verse. Matthew chapter 12, it's verse number 14. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now that's the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Isaiah chapter 42. Who is Isaiah 42 talking about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in him without any doubt at all. The Lord himself took away any doubt as to who that passage in Isaiah is referring to. And by the way, in Isaiah 42 verse 1, it uses the word elect. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, it uses the word chosen. So there's also the King James Bible's way of defining its own terms. What does elect mean? It means chosen. We chose a president. Not a very good one, but we chose him. We elected him, right? God chose a redeemer. God chose a savior. God chose a Messiah. God had a purpose in sending him to this earth. And God loved his choice. His choice was his own son. And he said, Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the elect. And that's going to be important as we look through the Scriptures to try to define who are God's elect. It begins with Jesus Christ. So if in Romans chapter 8 the elect happen to be us, and in Isaiah chapter 42 the elect happen to be Jesus Christ, then that means our election is inseparable from His. I'm elect because He's elect. Your election is not dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Your election is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The first elect is not a decree. The first elect is a person, the Son of God. All right? My election cannot be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, God's elect are the people who are free from the law of sin and death, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, justified before God, led by the Spirit of God, all those things, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, one day going to be redeemed. We didn't even read all the things in chapter 8 that we could have said about God's elect. One day they're going to have their bodies resurrected. They're going to be quickened in the flesh. God's elect. But their election is inseparable from the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a connection there. No one is elect apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we go on speaking about us, because Romans chapter 8 is talking about us, God's elect in the New Testament, we said that the word elect is found three more times in the Old Testament. And it's important for us to see what that's talking about. Go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, let's see, did I write them down? Yes, I did. Chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Here's the second time the word elect is found. Isaiah 65. Look at verse number 9. Isaiah 65 and verse number 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants, plural, shall dwell there. Now in Isaiah 42 verse 1 it says, behold my servant, singular, mine elect. It was a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is it speaking about here? Because this is plural. Who would God's elect in this verse be? According to the verse. Jacob. Judah. And who was that? The nation of Israel. The Jews in the Old Testament. All right, it was a nation. Now here's an individual in verse number 40, chapter 42, verse 1. But now here's an entire nation called of God, His elect. All right, go over to Isaiah 65 and verse number 22. Isaiah 65, verse 22. It says, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Once again, God's elect happen to be a people, a nation. In this case, a race of people. God's people in the Old Testament were the Jews, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. All right, go back to Isaiah 45 and verse number 4. Isaiah 45 and verse number 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. There's the doubts removed. The question is removed. So in the Old Testament, you have two who are called God's elect. One is the Lord Jesus Christ. No other individual in the Old Testament is ever called God's elect. Not David, not Moses, no one. One individual in the Old Testament is called God's elect. The others that are called elect in the Old Testament are a group of people, a nation of people, a race of people who happen to be the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, remember God had made promises. God had made promises to Abraham. God had promised to bless Abraham's seed. And in the Old Testament, those blessings came not on individuals, but upon Abraham's seed in general, the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants. God worked in the Old Testament with Israel as a picture as of how God would work with you and I individually. And this is very important. In the Old Testament, election had to do with nationality. The Old Testament, election had to do with your race. If you were descended from Abraham, you were part of the elect. And the elect could expect blessings from God, favor from God. God treated His elect in the Old Testament very differently than the other nations. In fact, what other nations even get a mention in the Old Testament? Very few. I mean, and there were great empires that rose and fell during that time in history. God doesn't even make mention of them. I mean, God does it as if it didn't even matter, as if those nations were irrelevant to God. Why is the entire Old Testament focused upon one little country and one group of people? Because they were God's elect. Now, it's important to see this. In the Old Testament, election was collective. Election was national. Election, if you will, was corporate. It was the whole body. Now, if you were in that group, you were God's elect. And you could expect the blessings that God had promised to bring upon the descendants of Abraham. And as a matter of fact, this is just by way of a little. It's not an accident that the Spirit of God brings up this subject right at the end of chapter 8. Because do you know what Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are about? God's purpose in electing the nation of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about election. So it's not an accident that right here at the end of chapter 8, God just sticks that label upon us, that term He uses for us as God's elect. Time for us to study the subject. Important for us to see it before we even get into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. In the Old Testament, this is important, there was no individual election. In the Old Testament, there was no, I mean, like in Romans chapter 8, it says that you and I are adopted by the Holy Spirit of God, right? We have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are individually adopted. We are sons of God. Do you know that no individual in the Old Testament was called a son of God? There were no sons of God in the Old Testament. But every one of us are sons of God in the New Testament. Every one of us individually have been adopted into God's family. The Old Testament, there was no individual adoption. God adopted a whole nation and called that nation my son. He wasn't talking about this one, Joe, Bill, Frank, Carl. He's talking about that whole nation of Abraham's descendants, and God called them my son. God adopted an entire nation. God elected, chose an entire nation. Right? So in the Old Testament, election was not personal. Election was not individual. It was national. It was corporate. It had to do with the nation of Israel. It had to do with your race and your nationality. The Old Testament, there were no sons of God. In fact, every time you see the word elect, and it's only four times in the Old Testament, and it's just a handful of times even in the New Testament. But when you look in the Gospels, the word elect, for some strange reason, only because the Holy Spirit is very consistent. Remember in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now those of you that studied your Bible would know that doctrinally, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are Old Testament or New Testament? Who knows the answer to that? Old Testament, okay? Doctrinally. Because everything prior to the cross is Old Testament. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know the word elect is only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and not in John? Because remember we said John was very different from the other three? In the book of John, for example, we find verses like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 5, verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Dozens and dozens of verses in the book of John that tell us that our salvation is purely by faith. That's why John is separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Do you know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will not find a verse that tells you you have eternal life just by believing on Jesus Christ? You're not going to find one. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you look for verses about salvation, you're going to find things like this. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered, keep the commandments. What? John, did you happen to read what Matthew said? Because John, you said it's by faith. Matthew says I got to keep the commandments. Mark says I got to keep the commandments. Luke says I got to keep the commandments. Is there some contradiction in the Bible? No. This is part of rightly dividing the word of truth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about the nation of Israel. And guess where you find the word elect in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because prior to the cross, the elect were a nation. Prior to Calvary, you were elect before God because you were of the right race. You were descended from Abraham, and therefore you were a son of Abraham. And you could expect God's blessing, and you could expect some promises would be given to you. God had promised some things to His people in the Old Testament. Who were His people? The Canaanites? No. Jebusites? No. God, in fact, when it came to His people and they needed a land to live in, God just cleared all those other countries out like they were just, you know, so much debris. He said, I'm going to chase them all out of your way. Why? They were God's elect. You say, God is really weird in the Old Testament. That's really strange. Had a guy say recently, you know, is the God of the Old Testament the same God as the God of the New Testament? It looks like two different gods. There's actually a whole branch of theology today. There are a bunch of knuckleheads with doctor's degrees after their name who think that there's actually two gods in the Bible. There's the Old Testament God, the fire-breathing God, the one of vengeance and wrath and sends out guys to kill other nations. And then there's the God of the New Testament, the God of love. Like there's two gods. No, it's the same God. But you see, God's interested in teaching you truth. And God's teaching you some principles. Everything that God did with that nation in the Old Testament was a picture of what He was going to do with you as an individual. Everything that God did, before He could ever show you what He was going to do with an individual, He just took a whole nation and gathered them together. And listen to this, this is important. Those people expected blessings because they were in Abraham. Their blessings came to them not because of themselves. Every blessing they had was because of their connection to Abraham. They were a son of Abraham. They could expect God's favor. God would keep His covenant because they were a child of Abraham. Why would God do that and then seem to do it differently in the New Testament? He was just preparing us. He was showing us by dealing with a big nation what He was going to do with you and I individually. That doesn't mean an individual couldn't have eternal life in the Old Testament. He just didn't get it the way you and I get it. He didn't get it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the blood of Christ hadn't been shed yet. And he didn't get it, like some say, by looking forward to the cross by faith. No, he couldn't see the cross. The Lord's own disciples couldn't even foresee the cross. He told them four times. He told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise on the third day. And be that far from thee, Lord. It shall not be unto thee. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was true until after He was resurrected. Then they got like, click. Oh, that's what He meant. So nobody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. They couldn't see it. They didn't foresee that. But that Old Testament believer individually could have eternal life by being obedient. He had to be obedient to the commandments that God had given. He had to have faith, of course, because without faith it's impossible to please God. But he had to keep the law. He had to go to the temple. He had to bring the sacrifices. He had to live according to the law. He had to do it faithfully. You say, well, nobody could. That's right. But the law provided for your failure. And so when you failed, you just brought the remedy, which was a sacrifice. And so by doing that, you were continually keeping things right with God. And you had to do that until you died. You know what that was? A burden. A burden. A heavy burden. Man, a burden. That's why you and I are free. Woo! I have been made free from the law of sin and death. There are no laws to keep in true Christianity. There's no novenas and sacraments and holy days and days of obligation and you've got to do this or you better get in the baptistry or you're not going to go to heaven or any of that nonsense. That's stupidity. That's living in ignorance. That's all that is. But in the Old Testament, God was teaching a planet slowly. He was preparing a world for the coming of His Son. And for doctrines that man by nature could have never comprehended, unless he could look back in the Old Testament and see lots of pictures and examples of what God was going to do. For example, because of God's promise to Abraham, Abraham's descendants several hundred years later ended up in Egypt. Right? And what started out as a pretty good deal ended up to be a pretty bad deal. That's the way the world is all the time. You go in the world, you find yourself in the world, it always starts out good, it ends up bad. And that's the way it ended up for Israel. They went down there. Even God allowed them to go. And they went down there. And while Joseph was alive, they had a pretty sweet deal. They had the choice part of Egypt to live in. And they had a place of favor in Pharaoh's eyes. He was generous to them and favorable to them. And then Joseph died, and probably a couple of successors after Joseph, there came up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and didn't care anything about whatever promises Joseph had made to the Jewish people, and he made them into slaves. He saw their numbers were increasing. And if they ever came in on the side in a battle, if they ever came in on the side of the enemy, they would be a formidable force right within the country. And so Pharaoh turned them all into slaves. So what started out as a pretty good deal ended up putting them in bondage, and they became slaves to it. It is that way in the world all the time. You go out away from God, you wander away from God, and it may look like you got a sweet deal. Well, let me tell you, you stay there long enough, you're a slave. You stay there long enough, you're just like everybody else. And that's no place for a child of God to be. In the Old Testament, those were God's people. And God was not going to let them stay there in that condition. I mean, they were the elect. Why? Because they were all saved? No, because they were sons of Abraham. And so God was not going to leave His elect in bondage in Egypt. So what did God do for His elect? He sent them a Savior. He sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses. He delivered them by blood. He caused them to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts of their home. And then because of their faith to do that, then God delivered them. Got them out of Egypt. You know the story, right? Got them out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were baptized, it says, in the Red Sea unto Moses. God separated them from their enemies. God drowned the Egyptian army. God drowned Pharaoh. The children of Israel standing on the other side looking back. All their enemies are dead. They're free at last. Free at last. And they start to sing. What is that? Why do I need to know all those details? Because God's showing you what He did with a nation, He was going to do with you individually. He was going to do for His elect in the New Testament what He did for His elect in the Old Testament. He was going to redeem His elect. He was going to send a Savior. He was going to deliver them. He was going to free them. He was going to put a song in their heart. That's what happened to Israel. They got on the other side of the Red Sea, and what did God do? God sweetened that bitter water at Marah. Then God brought them to pools of water where they could be refreshed. Then God gave them water gushing out of a rock, kept them alive all there during their journey in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven. Why are those stories so important? God was just showing you what He was going to do for you. The blood of the Lamb is applied to your heart, and God delivers you. And He gives you food. He gives you, sustains your heart, your soul. He gives you water out of the rock, which is Christ. He gives you something to refresh you and renew your mind. Why are those stories so important? God wanted you to see you're His elect now. What He did for them, He'll do for you, only even better. It's important to see that in God's elect in the Old Testament. And by the way, this is also interesting. The only place you see the elect, the word elect mentioned in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke happen to be those chapters that deal with the tribulation. Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 13, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 18, which isn't really the tribulation, but it's talking about God's elect crying out to Him when they're in trouble, tribulation. So that's no coincidence, right? Speaking about the nation of Israel in the tribulation. In the tribulation, they're still God's elect. Even though they're not saved and they don't know Christ, but they're God's elect. And when they cry out to Him, what's God going to do? God's going to hear their cry. God's going to send them the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, Israel was God's elect. In the Old Testament, their election was not because of any faith on their part. Because even an unbelieving Jew could expect the blessings of God because he was a part of that nation. There were some unbelievers, I'm sure, that enjoyed every time Israel got a victory over their enemies. They were a part of those blessings. They were a part of that covenant. And they enjoyed the blessings of God because they were in Abraham's loins. They were descended from Abraham. They were blessed because of Abraham. Go to Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, look at verse number 68. Now this is dealing with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of John the Baptist, and Mary is a part of this story. But in verse number 68 it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved and go to heaven. No, that we should be saved from what? Our enemies. Old Testament salvation had to do with being delivered from your enemies. When the word saved is used in the Old Testament, it was talking about somebody being delivered from danger, from harm, from death, from their enemies. And this is talking about the coming of a Savior and God keeping His promises to the elect. Now, in Luke chapter 1, this blessing, this promise of God to the elect has to do with deliverance from their enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Watch verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So you see, that Old Testament election had to do with the nation. God's favor and blessing because of their election had to do with those kinds of things. But Israel was elect in the Old Testament as a nation, and God dealt with Israel like a son, because that was an allegory, a picture, an illustration of what He would do with us individually. But those blessings would come on us only after the Savior came, only after the Lamb was slain, only after the price for our sin was paid. You know, our election, which is mentioned in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, is after the cross. Their blessings were national. Our blessings are personal. Their election was corporate. Ours is individual. We are elect individually, chosen of God. Chosen of God. Their election did not depend upon them and their good works or their faith. Their election was dependent upon them being in Abraham. Do you see this? What would a Jew have right to come into the temple? Well, he's descended from Abraham. What gives me a right to stand before God? Because I'm a good guy? No, because of my connection to the son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. My election is connected to Him. Their election was connected to Abraham. All right? Do you see that? It's a picture. It says, because of that promise to Abraham, his seed were blessed. They were delivered from Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of that lamb. God dwelt in them as a nation. Did God dwell in them individually? No. His Holy Spirit came upon them and left them from time to time. David even prayed, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But no one in the Old Testament could have the assurance of God's eternal presence living within them in their body. But God did promise to be among them. He dwelt in the midst of them as a nation. That was God's promise to them, that He would dwell among them. What's His promise to me and you? Not that He would just dwell among us, but He would dwell within us. You see? So it's the election of Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of the blessings that you and I have in the New Testament in Christ. The Jew was elect only because he was a son of Abraham. Go to Luke chapter 19. Now remember, when we're in the Gospels, I know it's partitioned in your Bible and it says New Testament, but remember, the New Testament, the doctrines of a New Testament are not in effect until the death of the testator. Right? Your will may be written, but it doesn't become effectual until your death. And so the New Testament, the truth of the New Testament, as it's applied to you and I, is not in effect until the Lord Jesus Christ died. And then the salvation that He came to purchase for us is now available, and His will, the benefits of His will, are distributed to those who believe. You and I have eternal life because that was the will of God, but it took the death of the testator for those things to become possible and to become true in our life. All right? So, in Luke chapter 19, look at this. Remember then, doctrinally, we're still in the Old Testament here. Luke chapter 19, go to verse number 1. It says, as Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief of among the publicans, and he was rich. So he's a crook and he's rich. Right? The publicans were the guys that collected the taxes, and they made their living by taking a portion of the taxes. And so he's rich and he's a crook. It says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. So here's this crowd. Here's this little guy, Zacchaeus. He hears that Jesus is coming. He sees the crowd. He wants to get a look. He can't get a look. He's short, you know. And so he's trying to look over everybody's shoulders. He just wants to get a look. It's all. And so he climbs up in a tree. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Of course, when Jesus sees you, he really sees you. He doesn't just see you. He sees you. He sees everything about you. He sees the inside and the out. I see you. I don't see much. I see what you want me to see. God sees what you don't want him to see. That's scary when he sees you. He came to that tree and he looked up and he saw it. In one moment, he saw everything about Zacchaeus. But you know what? He must have seen something there. He saw a yearning heart. Here's a crook. He'd heard all these stories about Jesus. And there was something in that man's heart that the Lord saw. A yearning heart. A heart that would have believed. A heart that just needed to hear some things. And so Jesus saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. What? What? My house? You're going to come to my house? No way. I was just hoping to get a glimpse of you as you were going by. You're going to come and dwell with me? Oh, that can't be. That can't be. And it says, and he made haste, and he came down and received him. That's good. It's not a mistake. The Holy Spirit put that word in there. Received him. Because the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. And he received him joyfully. Joyfully. And when they saw it, that's the rest of the crowd, they all murmured, saying, because they knew exactly what Zacchaeus was. They knew the kind of a man he was. When everybody saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Thank the Lord he's willing to be guest with a man that is a sinner. That's what happened December 5th, 1975. He came to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Friend of sinners, that's what they called him. They meant that derogatorily, but I'm glad he is a friend of sinners. And he went to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. Now here, Zacchaeus, still Old Testament, right? He knows what he needs to do. He starts now, he's going to make a speech about how good a man he is and how he's tried. He says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And the Lord stopped him in the middle of his speech. I'm sure he had a lot more he wanted to say. And there was this time, Lord, I helped this little lady. She went across the street. And Lord, then there was, I'll bet he had, and he's trying to think of everything he can ever remember. Lord, I've been up to the temple four times last month. And Lord just stopped him. He said, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham? Oh, wait a minute. You know why this guy got saved? He was one of the elect. He was a son of Abraham. And do you know what Jesus' ministry was when he came to this earth the first time? He was coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was coming. Think about this. This floored me when I thought about this. He came unto his own. But his own, they were his own, but they were lost. He came unto his own. His own what? The elect. The descendants of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Elect as a nation in the Old Testament. And God was required to bring them salvation first. They were the lost sheep. In fact, look at the next verse. Verse number 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was he coming for? Why put that verse right after that thing about a son of Abraham? Because the sons of Abraham, Old Testament election, the Old Testament elect, they were lost. In the Old Testament, you could be elect and still go to hell. Because your election was not your salvation. Your election just meant God treated you differently than he did the nations of the world. You were part of God's covenant with Abraham and God would bless you and keep you and send you a Savior. That's Old Testament election. Never individual, but collective, national. And never anyone's salvation. So Old Testament election is very different from New Testament election. So here's the son of Abraham, one who was elect, one who was lost. And God brought salvation to his house. Why? He's the son of Abraham. He had a yearning heart. He longed to see the Savior. Wanted to know the truth. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, who is it that God... Now, we apply that verse to us today and we use that verse today because now in the New Testament, God looks upon the whole world and everybody's lost. You know, Satan hath blinded the minds of them that are lost, the whole world. But when Jesus came before the cross, the lost he was interested in were the lost of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, go back to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse number 6. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse number 6. All right, go quick and I'll hurry. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse number 6. My people hath been lost sheep. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel when they were in a real horrible mess spiritually. The nation was in a decline. The prophets weren't preaching the truth. They were preaching lies, much like the world we live in right now spiritually. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Sounds like Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now, we all apply, and rightfully so, we all apply Isaiah 53, 6 to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yes, but the primary application of Isaiah 53, 6 is the nation of Israel. When Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, who's he talking about? The sons of Abraham, the lost elect of the Old Testament. Those in Israel, though elect, though enjoying the favor of God as a nation descended from Abraham, had not received their Messiah. He came unto his own, that would be the sons of Abraham, but his own received him not. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, not the sons of Abraham, sons of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing you there's about to be a transition. I came to the sons of Abraham, Old Testament election. But my own people, my own sheep, the sheep of my pasture. That's what David called the nation. David, who was the shepherd, is the first one to use that expression. We are the sheep of his pasture. That was dear to David's heart. He knew about sheep. And David wrote those things, like in Psalm chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Right in Psalm 95 and verse 7, he says, For he is our Lord, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, it says, Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Right? God's Israel was God's sheep in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, David said. Even Asaph in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1 said, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Jacob as a flock, come and save us. O shepherd, come and save us. So the shepherd came to seek and to save that which was lost. In fact, when he sent his disciples out, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Sent them out to preach. He said, don't go in the way of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? That was the Lord's purpose before the cross. He came to be the Savior of the whole world and die for all of our sins. But the first order of business was to come and fulfill those promises made to God's elect in the Old Testament. They were elect not because of their faith or their good works or who they were. They were elect because of Abraham. God's promise to Abraham applied to them. And so, he came unto his own, that's the lost sheep of Israel, the sons of Abraham. And his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now in the New Testament, our election doesn't depend upon Abraham, and it doesn't depend upon our faith, our works, our race, our nationality, our blood, or anything else. But remember the first time elect showed up in the Bible? Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Right, God's elect is Jesus Christ. So guess what? If you are in Christ, God's elect, you are now elect. if you are in the elect, you are now elect. I'm elect not because of some sovereign decree of God in eternity past, because that's what Calvinism teaches, that God decided and His eternal decree can never be reversed or broken, that God determined you're going to heaven and you're going to hell, and you can't change that. That's their definition of election. That God chose some to be saved, and God chose or elected some to be lost. That's not what the Bible definition of election is. Elect is Jesus Christ, and if I'm in Him, in the New Testament, I'm elect. I am in Christ. So the group that Paul terms in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, God's elect, are simply those who are in Christ. And our blessings come because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 3, coming down to the end here. Galatians chapter 3. Hang in there, bear with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16. I know this isn't milk this morning. This is a little more chewy. this is not milk, and I know some of you are new Christians. You're probably going, what? Just hang in there, because you have some blessings you're going to learn about as you go along and you read in the Scriptures, but you need to understand that you are a part of something and you are a part of someone, and all of your blessings in this life flow to you because of Him. Everything that you have and everything that you hope to ever have is not because of you. It's because of Him. God's favor and mercy upon the nation was because of God's promise to Abraham. There were times when Israel was in complete rebellion, and the Bible says, but God remembered His covenant with Abraham. And God, more than once, said, I'm going to destroy them. And then God remembered. Not that God would ever forget, but God just wants you to know He's thinking about it. God remembered His covenant with Abraham. So God's mercy on that nation, God's blessings on that nation came because of a promise that God had made to Abraham before any of those guys were born. And do you know that your blessings today and your election come to you because of a promise made to Jesus Christ before the world began? Same thing. The Old Testament, national and collective. New Testament, individual and personal. Old Testament, Abraham. New Testament, the son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your election is because you're in Him. And if you're not in Him, you're not elect. You could be elect. You could be elect right now. You could be elected. How do you get elected? Get in Christ. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. The Spirit of God will put you in Christ, and then you're elected. And all the blessing. And you know what? Didn't we only elect Obama? I mean, there's a whole bunch of other people that he brought into the White House with him. Right? Staff, advisors, this guy, that guy. We never voted on them. I didn't choose any one of them. Nor would we have. And that's probably a bad analogy. But do you know what? Yeah, I was waiting around. I'm getting in not because anybody voted for me, but somebody voted for my Savior and I got in Him. So I'm in because of Him. He got me in. I put my faith in Him and I'm in. I'm in. I'm in. And I didn't even run for office. And I'm in. Galatians chapter 3. Did we go there yet? No. Verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So here's a connection between Christ and Abraham. Go back to verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So here, Old Testament, there's election because of Abraham. New Testament, there's election because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm elect because I'm in Him. It says, skip down to verse number 26. It says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 26. It says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In the body of Christ, God doesn't recognize those distinctions anymore. Now, we sometimes still make a lot of them. You know, our nationalities and our heritage and all that, that's fine. But it's got no bearing on whether you're getting into the body of Christ. Because it makes no difference. In the Old Testament, it made all the difference. You were only elect in the Old Testament if you were a Jew. But in the New Testament, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference to God. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Why would he say male nor female? Because remember in the Old Testament, by the way, if you ladies have read the Old Testament carefully, you probably get offended at a few things because it seems like ladies are excluded from an awful lot of stuff. Couldn't be a priest. Couldn't go up to the temple. Everything had to be done through a man. You say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. No, remember, he's just trying to show you something. Everything in this life is done through a man, the man Christ Jesus, my high priest. My high priest. But in Christ, he also wants you to know that now in Christ, in the New Testament, there's neither male nor female. No advantage now to getting saved, whether you're male or a female. Now in the New Testament, Jew nor Greek, doesn't matter. Bond nor free, doesn't matter. Male nor female, doesn't matter. You're all sinners, all needed to be saved, and in Christ we're all elect. We're just all together now. We're all together in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And verse number 28 goes on to say, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to the promise. So now in Christ, in the New Testament, now we are the seed, we are the heirs. And now in Christ, I can apply those verses that talk about sheep to me. Now I can because I'm a part of those promises, like where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Say, well, they're talking about Israel. Not anymore, it's talking about me. I can claim that promise now. Why? I am an heir. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I can claim that promise. I can say that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save me. I was lost. You say he came to save the elect. Yes, he did. But I was elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not elect because God decided in the beginning who would go to heaven and who would go to hell, but God could foresee who would trust his son, Jesus Christ. And he knew. So, yes, the Bible says we are chosen in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I think it is. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Calvinists take that verse and say, see, it was decided before you were ever born. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying we were chosen in Christ. Meaning Christ was there before the foundation of the world. He was the elect. He was the chosen. And if we're in Christ, then we also are elect and we also are the chosen. So Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to the elect, those whom God would save. And God would be willing to save any one of us. Not just God, whom God foreordained. If you're here today and you hear the gospel and you can believe, you're the elect. If you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ today, you say, is it just for some and not for others? No, it's for whosoever. It's for any one of us. And then once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you find out, well, I'm the elect. I'm in Christ. You see? Does it make any sense? Okay. I mean, I don't think anybody with any, you know, I don't think this church should ever stumble over any Calvinistic doctrine. You ought to know your Bible better than that. You ought to know your Bible better than that. Elect in Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect because, because of a promise made to Abraham, but because of promises made to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's one more verse of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we'll end it back in Romans chapter 8 and close the message. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse number 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, Calvinists love that verse. They say, see, they're not saved yet. They don't have salvation. And so Paul is just out there preaching, trying to find the elect. And they were already, it was God already decided some would go to heaven and some would go to hell. So Paul is just out there enduring everything he's going to endure, suffering all that he suffered for the elect's sake. But that doesn't make any sense. Because Calvin taught that the elect would get saved no matter what you endure. No matter what you suffer. Paul could have gone on a vacation to Tahiti and stayed there the rest of his life, and the elect would have gotten saved, according to Calvin. Paul didn't have to endure anything for the elect's sake that they might obtain salvation. Because Calvin's doctrine said they're going to obtain salvation no matter what. So Paul's efforts are meaningless, if Calvin was right. But what's this saying? Paul is saying here, he endured all things for the elect's sake that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, Paul's sufferings were not for those who needed to be saved. It's for those who were already saved that they might have salvation with eternal glory. That's what Paul was suffering for. He said he travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you. What was that? What were Paul's travails and troubles and sorrows for? That the elect who had already obtained salvation would obtain salvation with eternal glory. Because you can get to heaven without any reward. You can get to heaven without any eternal glory. Why was Paul suffering and laboring and preaching and encouraging and reproving and rebuking? That the elect would get it with eternal glory. You're the elect. You're the elect. And Paul suffered and preached and labored for the elect's sake, that they might obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the rest of the passage goes on to make it clear that that's what Paul was talking about. In fact, if you look at it, it says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So it's the subject, the context is rewards. Paul suffered for the elect's sake. Why? That they might get to heaven and have some rewards. You're the elect. God's elect. If you're saved. One last thought here, and we'll go back to where we started. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 31 again. Who are God's elect? Verse 31. They're the ones whom God is for. Who are God's elect? Verse 32. They're the ones for whom he spared not his own son and delivered him up for us all. You say, well, wasn't that for everybody, even the lost that go to hell? Yeah, but especially for you. Yes, it was for everybody. But if you've accepted and received him, then wasn't it especially for you because God saw that you would receive it? Think about it. You're the one for whom he did this. God's elect. Whom God is for. For whom God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for you. Look at what else it says about you. If you're God's elect, you're the one for whom Christ died. You're the one for whom he rose again. Verse 34. You're the one for whom he ascended and is seated now at the Father's right hand. You're the one for whom he intercedes. Verse 34. Verse number 35. You're the one who can never be separated from him by anything or anybody. You're the one, it says in verse number 37, is more than a conqueror. That's God's elect. More than a conqueror. How could anybody be more than a conqueror? I mean, if you've conquered, I mean, isn't that all there is? No, there's much more. Do you know that you're the only one that can conquer through Christ and keep what you conquered? You get to keep it forever. Genghis Khan couldn't keep his stuff. Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world at that time, sat down in Babylon and cried because there wasn't anything else to fight. There wasn't anybody else to overcome. But you know what? When Alexander the Great died, he didn't take a thing with him. He went out a pauper. Might have been the most wealthiest guy on the planet at that moment, but he went out dead broke and went to hell. You're more than a conqueror. You're a victor through Jesus Christ, and you get to keep it forever. I'd rather be that. I'd rather be one of those. Who is that, God's elect? More than conquerors. More than conquerors. And that last thought in the last verse of that chapter is God's elect are inseparable from His love. You are inseparable from God's love. We talked this morning about a brother that's stumbling and struggling. Can I tell you what? If you're saved, you can't go far enough away from God that He's not right there with you. I'm glad of that. I have a brother. I'm praying for him in Christ. And we've mentioned his name here. And I mean, he was once at kind of like the pinnacle of the ministry, preaching, well-known state director of a Christian prison ministry and used of God, wonderful preacher. Just an amazing young man, a friend of mine. But things happened. He got out of God's will, fell out of the ministry, marriage, wife left him, turned to drugs, was a heroin addict for 12 years, dealing in Buffalo, New York. You'd say, he probably wasn't even saved. No, he's as saved as you are. He's as saved as you are. Because I've spoken to him on the phone 3 or 4 times, and I mean, it's the broken heart of a saved man who regrets all those wasted years and wants to try with whatever's left of his life and the little bit of health he has left, wants to try to get up and do something again for God. I'm glad that I have a God because we're His elect and can never be separated from Him. You might wander away. God's people do sometimes. But I'm glad no matter how far you've strayed, the Lord will come and find you. He will come and find you. And He'll bring you back if you let Him. He's never going to say, good riddance. God's people do sometimes, slam the door and say, I hope I never see that guy again. But I'll tell you what, your Father in heaven never will if you're His elect. You can't go too far away. He will come and find you. And He will come and pick you up. And He will come and put you back on the right path. If you'll let Him. He can wash you clean. He can restore you. And I don't know where anybody is here this morning, but if you're God's elect, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. We ought to be thankful that God put us into Christ. You're His elect. Love Him for it today. Thank Him for it today. Serve Him today because of it. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Please, this morning...